Titus, chapter 3. If you can't find Titus, you might be able to find Hebrews. If you find Hebrews, go backwards from there a few pages and you'll find Titus chapter 3. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Does everybody have a Bible?
Who needs a Bible? Wow, he's prepared.
That's right.
Amazing.
It's like we were coming to church or something. All right, Titus chapter 3. Here's where we're at with this, guys. I'll let you guys that are not regulars here into the last several weeks. I felt the need, after we finished the book of Galatians, to go to the book of Titus for various reasons, the primary reason being the book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, instructing him to establish churches in a specific area according to a certain pattern. And so as you read through the book of Titus, there's all kinds of practical instructions for establishing a church and what a church should look like once it's established. And as a pastor of a young church, I figured what better time than now to be teaching about what we should look like when we grow, rather than growing and then kind of coming back and going, we should look like this. And so from here we have God's blueprint for the church, which is the reason for the blueprint on your screen. And over the course of the last, this is number 6, and we'll end the book of Titus today, but we've been looking at different aspects of what we should be looking for in a church. And for a brief rundown, week 1 we looked at organization. There should be organization in the church. My reason for coming to that conclusion is in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Paul is telling Titus to organize things. The next 2 weeks we dealt with church leadership and what the church can expect out of its leaders. There are very stringent criteria that need to be in a man if he's going to lead God's people. On week 4, we went from there and we talked about preaching and how preaching needs to be central in a church, not just preaching for preaching's sake, but preaching of God's word and the reason for that. Last week we looked at chapter 2. That kind of shifted gears from what we should expect in a church to what a church should expect in you. And today we're going to be looking at an aspect of the church, the people therein, that is necessary if a church is going to be built in a way that honors God, and that is Christ-likeness in its people. Now the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament, speaks very, very clearly of our need for change. To be changed. I'll give you a list of verses. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us to be transformed. Romans 8, 29 tells us to be conformed. Jeremiah 25, 5 tells us to repent. These are all words that are used in the Bible that denote change. Ezekiel 33, 11 tells us to turn. Joel 2, 12 tells us to turn. Malachi 3, 7 tells us to return. Matthew 3, 2 tells us to repent. Acts 17, 30 tells us that no one is excused from this command to repent, which also means change. This is just a sampling. Didn't take me long to find these verses. The problem with change that you and I face is that we naturally hate it. And that is a fact. I've never met anybody who's all about everything changing. You know? things are just kind of status quo for a while, and they're like, you know what, I wish something crazy would happen, like, you know, the house burned down or my wife leave me. I just can't, you know, something's got to happen. We actually have a tendency to kind of lock down, okay? We're not naturally given to change, and so that makes this mandate, scriptural mandate, to undergo a dramatic change in our lives very uncomfortable, very difficult, and very embarrassing sometimes. Because if you think about it, when the Bible demands change, it demands change in areas of your life where you're in error. And it calls you to change so that you sync up with the Bible. That you can align yourself with the truth, because apparently the need for change came when you were not lined up with the truth or in sync with God's Word. The Bible also shows us that the refusal to change, which is the mandate for me and for you, the refusal to do so is akin to unbelief. Proverbs 10:17 tells us that whoever refuses correction will go astray. Proverbs 12:1 tells us that whoever refuses correction is stupid. And Proverbs 15:10 tells us that whoever refuses correction will die. Luke 13:3 tells us this morning that unless we repent, we also are going to perish. That's a hard, fast fact. If you don't change, you're going to perish, die, you'll go to hell. And when we say change, what we're talking about here is when you became a Christian, I'm a Christian, then you will change. It isn't a matter of adding a little Jesus to your life. It isn't a little bit of self-sacrifice and maybe rolling out of bed every Sunday to go to church pretty much sometimes, kind of every once in a while. It means change. If you go back to the very first verse I gave you, Romans 12:2, when it says, be transformed, the word there in the Greek is metamorpho or metamorphosis, where we get our English word of butterfly transformation, where a caterpillar kind of surrounds itself with this sort of wallpapery stuff, and then when it comes out, it just isn't a caterpillar anymore. It has wings. And it's not ugly. It can fly. It no longer crawls. It's more accustomed to the heights of the uppermost branches rather than the humility of crawling in the dirt. And so when Paul uses those words when he's writing God's Bible, he's being very poignant, very significant. If this change isn't happening and you're just conforming to religion, there's been no change at all. Last week we talked about being the recipients of God's grace. That's one of the things in a church that should be present if it's going to be built according to God's design in a way that honors God. The people therein, that's both the sheep and the under-shepherd, the layman and the pastor, need to be recipients of God's grace, receptiveness. And this week we see that those who receive God's grace start to conform and change into an image that they're unfamiliar with. An image of Christ-likeness. In verse 1 it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we all ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now you remember that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, a young pastor who is setting up churches, right? And what he says here is remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So Paul's saying to Titus, hey, next Sunday when you get up to preach, remind your people that they need to subject themselves to authority. Paul's telling Titus and the boys at church to do a very, very difficult thing. Because if we rewind the tape to the first century where these people were living and having their church, you'll learn that they were under Roman occupation, very cruel and oppressive Roman occupation. The government was far worse than the United States government that we're familiar with. The authority that they were under, that Paul is telling them to subject themselves to, was pagan, Roman, very unbiblical, and most unfair. So in their situation, animosity and frustration was definitely an unavoidable thing. To be living in that day and age, in that area of the world, you would have been entirely frustrated, angered, oppressed, and rebellion against their government would have been really easily justifiable. And Paul is telling Titus, remind your people not to do that. Tell them not to rebel against authority. Don't speak evil. Be supportive by submitting to those authorities. Remind them. Very first verse in our text today, remind them. My question then is, remind them of what? We've got three things here. Remind the people that go to your church that we have a natural tendency to reject authority. It's natural. Anybody here just totally love it when somebody bosses you around, tells you what to do? You're like, yes, Lord. You know? What kind of a response did mom and dad get when they said, go clean your room? Were you like, I've been waiting for you to say that? Probably not. The tendency that we have to reject authority is very natural. Ephesians 5:6 says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We're warned not to be partakers with the sons of disobedience because we have a natural tendency to partake with the sons of disobedience. That's why God comes along and says, don't do that. Because if he didn't, we probably would. Anytime you see something commanded or demanded in Scripture, it's demanded because you don't naturally do it. Husbands, love your wives. Why is God demanding that of a man? It doesn't come natural. Wives, respect your husbands. Why does God write that? Because it's going to be difficult. Naturally, we're filled with disrespect. Love is not a natural thing. Rejecting authority comes all too easily. So we're to be reminded that you and I need to be aware and on our guard against these tendencies, and don't make excuses either. I look at this and I go, oh, but there's so many excuses. Can you and I not put our heads together and think of 101 excuses to not do what whoever is in authority over us is telling us to do? Come on, Teen Challenge. Let's put our heads together. Well, they're stupid. I know more than they do. How's this? They're unbiblical. Maybe they are. But I don't know that that changes verses 1 and 2. That's between them and God, isn't it? Because if you refuse to obey because they're being unbiblical, now you're being unbiblical, and that's your responsibility. Don't use it as an excuse. Do you know that Jesus didn't die to forgive excuses? He forgives sins, not excuses. So if you go before God with excuses, you're denying the blood of the cross, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and you're saying, I have an excuse. I don't need him. I have an excuse. They don't even know what they're doing. Maybe that's right. Maybe they don't know what they're doing. Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing. Give me a break. You still have to follow the rules. And so do I. Here's the thing. Are we all supposed to submit ourselves to God's authority?
Yes.
Do we always know what God is doing?
No.
Thank you. Here's another one. Well, they're only in it for themselves. They don't care about me at all. again, I don't think that changes verses 1 and 2. Now, aside from the second part of that one, I could say God is in this for himself. He's all about his own glorification. He's about being exalted. Everything in your life and mine, even the death of his son, is meant for us to glorify and exalt God the Father. He's all about himself. Now, you can't go so far as to say he doesn't care about us. But maybe your earthly leaders don't care about you. They're evil and corrupt. Yeah, so are you. They're totally unfair. I mean, what's interesting about this is if you look at in verse 3, Paul's saying, give your leaders a break. You used to be like that too, and maybe you still are. You were once foolish. I mean, all of these things in verse 3 correspond with the excuses we make. We're blaming them for being stupid, but Paul says, yeah, but you were once foolish. We accuse them of being unbiblical, but Paul says, yeah, but you were once disobedient. We accuse them of not knowing what they're doing, but Paul says, remember when you were deceived? We accuse them of being in it for themselves only. They don't care about anybody else. And Paul says, yeah, but you used to serve various lusts and pleasures. We accuse them of being evil and corrupt. Paul says, yeah, but you used to live in malice and envy. We accuse them of being totally unfair. Paul's like, yeah, but you were hateful and hated one another. And somebody loved you, and you got saved. And if nobody is willing to give your authority figures the time of day because they have six strikes against them, then you're unwilling to do the favor for them that somebody was willing to do for you. There's a word in the Bible that describes that kind of behavior. It starts with H and ends with hypocrite. God doesn't speak well of hypocrites. There's only one biblical excuse that we can use to not obey authority, and it's an excuse that God provides. Not me. That one exemption is we ought to obey God, not men. And what that means is when your leader is telling you, insisting that you do something that God clearly forbids, then you obey God and not man. That is your only biblical excuse and exemption from obedience to your authorities. Second, remind them not just that we have a tendency to reject authority, but we also have a biblical command to submit ourselves to authority. God expects this of us. Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 says, obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God, so those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God. Okay? Those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God. Exodus 22:28 says, don't blaspheme God or curse anyone who rules over you. You've got that tie-in. He's putting one right next to the other. Don't curse God or anyone who rules over you. Proverbs 24:21 says, do not curse the king. No, I'm sorry. Fear the Lord and the king, and don't associate with rebels. And then Ecclesiastes 10:20 is one of the freakiest verses in the Bible. Don't curse the king, even in your thoughts. It says, even when you're alone in your bedroom, otherwise a bird might hear it and tell on you. Oh, man. I mean, talk about striking paranoia deep into the soul of a man. Like you're just laying in bed and you're thinking about your boss. And then you're like, you all of a sudden hear birds chirping. You're like, no. (Laughter) Guys, the bottom line on this is that when we resist authority, we resist God. And it's a biblical command that we submit to authority. And a lot of us have a problem with this because we're still giving ourselves excuses. We're looking so much at the behavior of the one in authority and the conduct and the actions and the corruption and the unbiblical nature of the one in authority, and we're excusing ourselves for rebelling. And just so you know, it's Titus's command and mine as well to remind you that God won't excuse this. I mean, this plays right down into the home for women. Who's in authority in the home? The husband. So how are things going? How are things at Teen Challenge? How are things with the law? Because we can do one of two things. We can obey God on this, or we can impound judgment on ourselves. Remind them that this is a biblical command. Remind them that we have a natural tendency to reject authority. And remind them that we all have a Lord who subjected Himself to authority. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Accept the authority of your masters. Do whatever they tell you." Well, but Lord, you don't know who I'm dealing with. Yes, I do. No, but you don't understand. Yes, I do. Yeah, but do whatever they tell me to? Yes. It says it. You know what I mean? Like it says it in the Bible. Accept the authority of your masters. Do whatever they tell you. Not only if they're kind and reasonable, but even if they're harsh. This suffering is all part of what God has called you to. I run into people all the time who are like, "I don't know what God's will is." I know what part of it is. Suffering as you submit to authority. It goes on saying, "Christ is your example. Follow in His steps." He didn't retaliate when He was insulted. When He suffered, He didn't threaten to get even. Now you look and you go, "Well, that's a tall order." And I'm with you. That's a very tall order. Because sometimes we don't have the best of authority figures in our lives. So now you look and you go, "Well, how do I do this?" The Apostle Paul isn't writing this just to say, "Well, you know, start submitting to authority and leave it at that." He actually goes on in verses 4 through 8 and gives us the theology behind the command. And we need to have that, because sometimes we look at the Bible as a bunch of do's and don'ts. And honestly, between you and I, the Bible is a big list of do's and don'ts. Like it or not, it just is. But it isn't simply just a list of do's and don'ts. It's also a book of theology that explains why do this and why don't do that. And always behind it is a Lord and Savior as the reason. In verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a faithful saying. "And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." He's presenting us with the believing in Jesus and the doing good deeds conundrum. So many people are confused over this. They think that they've got to go and do a whole bunch of good stuff so that they can get saved. Got to get baptized, and got to eat a cracker with some grape juice, and I got to get a service position, or I got to do a missions trip, or I got to be a pastor or a leader one day. I got to do something, or stop doing a bunch of things. Got to quit smoking. Got to quit drinking. Got to quit sleeping around. I got to quit snorting drugs and shooting drugs and eating them and smelling them and looking at them. I got to quit all of this, and then I can be a Christian, because God kind of set it up that way. And Paul's saying, no, God didn't set it up that way. In verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness did Jesus show up. Jesus showed up when, through his great mercy, he saved us. That means we were horrible people when Jesus came on the scene. And just so you know, Jesus beat you and I to the punch, because this happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus came before we even sinned. Kind of a preemptive strike. He knew this was going to happen. And so, my good deeds, you know, my quitting drinking and quitting doing drugs and my going to church and getting baptized, did that make Jesus die on the cross for my sins? Did that earn my salvation? Come on, how could it? 2,000 years ago it happened. So first of all, he gets the order straight. But I want you to notice that we're talking about an individual here. Look at verse 4. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The love of God. Now, when I looked into this, the word love, I would have expected it to be the Greek word agape. Because when we start talking about the love of God, there's a specific Greek word that denotes a godly love that's unfamiliar to human beings, and it's the Greek word agape. You may have heard of this word, okay? It's not agape in verse 4. It's actually a word that is philanthropia, where we get our English word philanthropic or philanthropy, which means a very human sort of friendship. And so what you have here is this very human love of God, which to me is interesting. And the definition, the Greek definition of that word is this. I'll read it for you. It's friendly, considerate demeanor, and especially in the practice of hospitality, a readiness to help, tender-heartedness, one that cherishes fellowship. Sound like anybody? It goes on. That disposition which doesn't always think of self, but takes thought for others, their needs and wishes. He serves his fellow citizens, protects the oppressed, is mindful of those who are in error, he's gentle to the conquered, and self-renouncing in reference to his own rights. Sound like anybody? It's obvious we're talking about Jesus Christ. The love of God was revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. How does that tie in with my submission to authority? When we look to Christ as our leader and Savior, we look into Scripture and realize that He did an amazing thing as God. God became a man, and He subjected Himself to our authority. You ever think about how weird that is? That God, being God, came to earth and surrendered Himself, subjected Himself to the authority of man. And He knew that man was very unbiblical and unfair and cruel. And He did it anyway. I mean, that's where things start to get kind of crazy. And you have to understand that Jesus was tempted to buck authority. Remember how I said this is common to all human beings? Jesus, just like you and I, was tempted to rebel against authority. And I know this because Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was in every way tempted just like we are. So don't think that this was an easy task for Him to surrender to your authority and mine just so that we could put nails in His wrists. Matthew 26:53 says that when they came to arrest Him on false charges, Jesus reminded them He could call down 10,000 legions of angels, which is a lot of angels if you do the math, to kill everybody. And in the Old Testament, one angel is capable of killing tens of thousands of people all at once in one night. So 10 legions of angels, it's a lot of killing. But He didn't do it. Jesus went to court and He didn't answer His accusers. The judge demanded an answer, and he kept his mouth shut. He surrendered to the authority of man. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he was God, but didn't demand and cling to his rights. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and obediently humbled himself even further than that by dying. And now make no mistake, you and I are being called to be to our authorities the same thing that Jesus was to us when he put himself under our ungodly, disrespectful, abusive authority. You understand? That's the theology behind this command. That is being Christ-like. That is aligning yourself with the Word of God when it tells us how to be toward our authorities. And when we refuse to be that, we are not being Christ-like. So I have a question, and this is something that you need to ask yourself. If Jesus would have refused to submit to his authorities for the same reasons you refuse to submit to yours, would he ever have died for your sins at all? If Jesus refused to submit to his authorities for the same reasons that you refuse to submit to yours, would he ever have died for your sins at all? This text starts with the words, "Your attitude should be the same that Jesus had." Philippians 2:5. You look at this, and suddenly it's no longer one of those biblical commands that goes, "Submit to your authority." It's not that. This isn't just God going, "Submit." This now is an opportunity rather than a command. It's an opportunity to be Christ-like. This comes down to one simple fact. Either you want to be like Jesus or you don't. Because you can say you want to be like Jesus all day, but then when we refuse to actually be like Jesus, what that's saying is, "I don't want to be like Jesus." And God doesn't buy words. He goes, their lips speak well. They say these things verbally, but their hearts are so far from me. So the degree to which we want to be Christ-like will be seen in action, behavior, obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." Very simple. Very, very clear cut. So for those of us who want to be truly desire in the depth of our heart to be Christ-like, this becomes an opportunity. So for all the pain that you endure, all the frustration that you endure for falling under authority and listening to them and doing what they say when they boss you around, you're becoming more Christ-like. There's a payoff. There's now incentive where maybe before you didn't see any incentive at all. You're like, "Why should I listen to you?" The answer is because we can be more like Jesus Christ, the one we love. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, "We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more." The Bible says we're like mirrors of Jesus, and we become more and more like Him. Becoming Christ-like is a process that isn't going to happen if you won't align yourself with God's Word to be in step with what the Bible says. You have to be, or you will not be Christ-like. In verse 9 it says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." We finish that first section with this obvious requirement that if we want to be Christ-like and God-honoring, we're to align ourselves with the Word of God, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit in obedience to His commands, okay? We are to conform to what the Bible says. But so many of us today try to conform the Bible to what we want. There's a big difference between these two things. Some of us in this room are going to conform to a biblical image. Others are going to take the Bible and try to conform it into ours. And how do we do that? The passage we just read says that there's going to be people in the church who try to do that with foolish disputes, contentions, and strivings about the Bible. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear it. So what they're going to do is they're going to argue. Some of you, I'm sure, have already got answers in your head for why you don't need to do this. Well, I don't know that the Bible's saying that. Well, I don't agree with that interpretation. I don't care. Because in the end, only one of us is right. And God didn't write the Bible subjectively so that we could all have our own little interpretation. God wrote it with a single-minded intent. And if any of us, through our excuses to follow the directives of that intent, try to negate obedience to God's Word, He doesn't care what your interpretation is. The Bible says in Peter that there is no part of the Bible that is subject to private interpretation. All kinds of silly arguments out there. When he says divisive man in verse 10, the word there is heretic. This is referring to a specific kind of individual who, in the end, is going to choose to believe whatever they want to believe, regardless of what the Bible says. And the worst kind are those that are going to believe whatever they want to believe anyway and actually try to find some verses in the Bible to back up their sin. And they're everywhere. Listen, guys, it really comes down to a very simple... It's what the Bible says.
Well, but I...
No, it's what the Bible says. And if you want to argue this over and over and over, it's obvious that you don't want it, so I'm commanded here to reject you after the first and second attempt to give you a plain, clear biblical answer. And when I reject you and won't argue with you anymore, I can have the confidence of understanding that in Timothy it tells me that God knows in the end who are His. God knows who are His. So Titus here can do everything in his power to teach people the Bible and conform his people to biblical living and character, but in the end some are going to reject it. And so Paul says, then reject them. In verse 12 it says, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And you look at these last few verses and you're like, well, we could have just kind of thrown those out, because what is that? Like, Tychicus. Who's Tychicus? You know, who's Artemis? Zenas. I don't know. Be honest, I don't know. But what these verses do is remind us that this is very personal. Like, this is written to actual people, real people. And sometimes I think that we can develop a tendency to sit through church service and look at it as a sermon. And go away forgetting that what was preached and what was read was from God to me. Me, by name. So suddenly the responsibility is on your shoulders once again, that if you go away and forgot what you heard, that you're called to the table again by the Bible when it says, you're like a foolish man who looks at his face in the mirror and sees mud and zits and dried drool from the night, and goes out in public forgetting that he's got crusties. Take care of the problem. How are we doing on this? Not just the authority issue, but the Christ-likeness issue. I mean, the Bible is a list of do's and don'ts, but it's more than that. It's a list of do this so that you can be conformed into the image of Christ. Don't just do this so that you can be a Christian. Everybody's thinking that the end goal is to become a Christian. No, it's not. Everybody's a Christian. And most are very unimpressive. But you meet a Christian who's Christ-like. That is impressive. We learned last week that those kind of men in the church will be revered for their Christ-likeness. Those kind of women in the church will be respected for their Christ-likeness. There's something different about them in character and behavior and even nature, because the Bible says that when you're a born-again Christian, being conformed to the image of Christ in His likeness, you're a new creature, a new creation, with a new heart and a new nature. And if there's no desire for Christ's likeness, it's no wonder that you rebel against authority. It's no wonder that you won't fall in line. That's just proof of who you really are. Why all the biblical emphasis on changing? I mean, why do I need to change? Doesn't Jesus love us as we are? Yeah, kind of. Right? He died for my sins 2,000 years ago before I was even born. Jesus loves us, right? Yes, He does. But why does He demand me to change then? When we read in the very first chapter of Genesis in verse 26, it says that God had a plan within Himself, conversing with the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Father. They had this plan. Let's make man in our image and likeness. Let's make man in our image and likeness. So you know what they did? They made a man in their image and likeness. And then somewhere in between that point and the point where they started having kids, something really bad happened. I don't know if you know the story or not, but something messy, nakedness and apples, snakes, just got weird, you know? And the Bible says that sin entered the picture, and with sin came death. And what happened to mankind when sin and death entered the picture is that the image was severely marred, broken, destroyed. And you jump ahead to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, where it talks all about how Adam started having kids and his kids started having kids and all the rest. The boring part, the genealogy. In chapter 5, verse 3, it says that Adam and his wife conceived and they had a son named Seth in Adam's likeness and image. And guess what, guys? Ever since then, we've been born in succeeding generations in the image and likeness of Adam. You inherited his sin, whether you like it or not. I'll tell you that if there's any image of God left in an unbeliever, it is so severely marred it's almost unrecognizable. God Himself goes so far as to say, "You unregenerate pagans are so estranged from me that you are Satan's kids, not mine. You're children of the devil by nature. If you have any image of God in you, it is unrecognizable due to the fact that you've got a greater satanic nature in you than you have a godly nature." And when you look at the word image, created in the image and likeness, that word means resemblance or illusion. It's like a reflection or a shadow. That is what we speak of when we say created in the image of. We're a shadow of. If you think about a shadow is completely in step with the object. Completely aligned with the object that casts the shadow. Right? Get a big spotlight right here. My shadow's on the wall. When I do this, what does my shadow do? Okay? You get the picture, right? My shadow is never going to break stride. And the Bible says that we have been so destroyed, we are completely misaligned and out of step with God. And the only one in human history to ever get it right was Jesus Christ himself, completely in step from birth to death with God and God's word. So why the big deal in the Bible about changing? Because the Bible says that Jesus was the only one who was in step with God, and that if we aren't hidden in Christ and born again into him, that we will never see the kingdom of God. The Bible also says that if we are born again and hidden in Christ, that our shadow will begin to conform to the step of God and his word. Why the biblical emphasis on change? Because your life depends on it. First Corinthians 15 says, the first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We're out of step. The Bible tells us that whoever God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to this image. That means change. Those of us who are Christians, there is a change, a radical change. Sure, it's a process. But some of us are ignorant, pretending that that process has begun when it has not. We continually make excuses for ourselves. And the funny thing is that Jesus said plainly that some of us are going to keep making excuses even after we're dead. We're going to get right up to judgment day, standing before God after our death, and the excuses have been so commonplace that we're going to keep on going right when we get to heaven. But Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name. That was my pass. But Lord, I cast out demons in your name. And Jesus is going to say, and we need to be prepared for this, I'm reminding you that he doesn't buy excuses. He will say to some of us in this room, go away. I don't know you. Did you get that? He will say to some of us in this room, go away. I want to remind you once again that Jesus, through his word, hasn't given us just a bunch of, now you have to act like this. See these as opportunities, those of you who have a deep-seated desire to be Christ-like. When you come across places like this in the Bible that go, oh, that would suck, I don't want to do that. Don't give excuses. Instead, see these as opportunities that God has given to be more like Jesus Christ. Is he your hero? Of course, everybody's going to say yes. Just take that home with you. Ask yourself, is Jesus my hero? Or is it the quarterback of the Vikings? Like, seriously. Is Jesus my hero, or is it the guy who's on top at UFC? Is Jesus my hero, or is it the model on TV who's got all the best parts and all the coolest movies and wears all the coolest clothes and she's the slimmest? Who's your hero? God, I really hope and pray today that you are our hero. And that instead of going through this life striving to be like an earthly hero, and instead of trying to be something that you never called us to be, or trying to be like the right hero, but really just trying on the strength of our flesh rather than understanding it as an opportunity that by your grace we can be more like you. I pray, Father, that you do a work in us. I ask that if there's any misunderstanding or lack of clarity on these things, God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, because the Bible says clearly that my teaching falls short and that you're the great teacher. There's no way I can make this perfectly clear for everybody because, for one, I'm a man myself, and two, without your Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we cannot receive the things of the Spirit. The natural mind will reject this. So by your grace, God, and your mercy, I pray that you would initiate in us a true, deep-seated desire to be Christ-like. If we reject that, we reject the one thing that should be exciting us. To be like Jesus? What an opportunity. The last thing I want to be for the rest of my life is me. When I came to the foot of the cross, I was disgusted with who I was. That's why I went. Not because I was looking for insurance from hell. Not because somebody bribed me or threatened me into that position. But because I was just fed up with who I was. And the offer to be like your son, who was perfect, is insane. That's like holding out the winning lottery ticket and going, "Want this?" God, may we not be so foolish as to pass this up. But only you can initiate that work in us. Only you can plant in us that desire. We pray that you do. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.